The Pharisees is a group of people. Whoop, that needs to come a little later. The Pharisees are fascinating in the sense that they developed about 150 years before Christ was born. They are intriguing in a lot of different ways. They were a response, really, to the establishment of the priestly dynasty under the Hasmoneans. Part of what drove the Pharisees was this sense that all God's people should be a priesthood of Israel. There should be, all of them should be holy and righteous and should reflect the glory of God. Most of them were wealthy landowners. Some were merchants. Others were business people. By the time of Jesus, they numbered somewhere around 6,000 families in Judea. Now, that is not a large number because the population of Judea was probably about 2 to 4 million in population. So they're not that large of a segment of the population. The priests alone, their families made up about 15,000. So the priesthood, the members of the priesthood family was about 15,000. So even they outnumbered the Pharisees. Most of the priests were in the Sadducee class, though a few of them were Pharisees. Most of them faced the reality, however, that the Sadducees were not well respected, and most of the priesthood was not well respected in the Jewish community. The other group of people who made up a large segment of the Jewish culture were called the Herodians, and they were essentially Greek Jews who believed that the Jewish people should take on themselves more of the Greek culture that was around them. The Sadducees preferred the Herodians, but the Herodians were not at all respected within the Jewish community because they were seen as collaborators with the Romans. So that was kind of the world that Jesus came into. That was the place he came into. The Pharisees allied themselves with the bureaucracy of the Jewish government, and those were called the scribes. And they made up the bulk of the Jewish culture. They were the ones who drove the wheels of the government of the Jewish state. Very interesting period of history. The Pharisees, because of their righteousness, were deeply respected in the first century. From them came a group called the Essenes, and also from them came a group called the Zealots. The Essenes were concerned about personal holiness. And so they kind of separated themselves from everybody. Another group, the Zealots, were concerned about the kingdom of God. And so they said, if we're going to be the kingdom of God, we've got to overthrow the Romans. And so that was sort of the Zealots' position. The Pharisees created that aristocracy, that group that everybody in the culture looked up to. They were highly educated. They were wealthy. They were powerful. When they spoke, people paid attention. The other problem, though, is by the time of Jesus, they had also become somewhat, well, characterized as people who were holier than thou, who were better than everybody else, and were hypocritical. to a great extent. And so Jesus stepped into that circumstance. And when we look at chapter 15 of Matthew, that is the circumstance we are looking at. That is the world that Jesus faces in this chapter. In verse 10 of chapter 15, it says, when he, meaning Jesus, called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear this and understand it. Now, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Then his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this say? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall in the ditch. Then Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. And Jesus said, are you still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Lord, I pray now that you will anoint our ears to hear, our minds to perceive, and our hearts to understand what you would say to each of us. In Jesus' name, amen.
That doesn't feel right. That doesn't feel right. Can I stop now?
Nope, keep coming.
Am I gonna hit something?
Maybe. Okay, now open your eyes.
I can see. I can tell that the manhole didn't feel right.
I don't know how to turn it off.
Just push the button again.
That particular video was taken in China, and what is interesting about that particular city is they have, for those who are blind, they have put in these small pathways that you can feel the difference in the tread with your feet. And notice that he got off line at the manhole because it felt different and he couldn't find his way with his feet. That's one of the things that has been put in a lot of Chinese cities, because blindness is an issue in China. And so I thought that would be an interesting video for you to watch. The concept of vomit and regurgitate are two very different medical terms, and I did not realize that. I always assumed they were synonyms. But they are two very different medical terms. Regurgitation is a term that means to bring back up undigested food into the mouth or the throat. And it's caused by several chronic conditions. Acid reflux is one of the chronic conditions. There's one which they don't understand why it happens. It just happens. Sometimes it happens because people are intentionally trying to bring it up because of mental illness such as bulimia and other things. So regurgitation is a process that is a part of a disease that happens. There is another type, when we talk about vomiting, that is an involuntary reaction and is normally accompanied by the gag reflex. And that is part of the result of our body intentionally expelling something. It just pushes it out. And generally that is the result sometimes of disease, but it can also be the result of a foreign invasion like a flu bug or something like that, where our body is trying to expel something from it that is dangerous. Very often in the case of poisoning, you'll see a person vomit because it is an attempt to get the poison out of the system. So that's the difference between vomiting and regurgitation. Regurgitation happens as sort of a natural process of what they call the weakened sphincter muscle at the bottom of at the top of the stomach, and that allows that regurgitation. It is also a term that I learned when I was in college, and was used quite often in our college classes about people who repeated information that they had learned without thinking about it. And so I want to use it in that terminology today. You are what you regurgitate. If you've taken something in and you haven't thought about it and you just splatter it all out there, that is regurgitation in the sense of intellectual processes. If you haven't taken the time to work through something. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus challenges the Pharisees' contentions. In fact, he is so frustrated with the Pharisees, and if you go back and read verses 1 through 9, you'll understand that frustration. But he is so frustrated with the Pharisees that he gathers the people that have been milling around. And when we think of Jesus teaching people, we need to think of kind of an all-day fair kind of thing, where or a Chautauqua, if you remember the old Chautauqua concepts, the idea that he would do some teaching and then people would kind of mill around and talk and visit, and then he'd call them all back together for another teaching session. Well, he gets so frustrated with the Pharisees, he calls everybody back and says, I've got something I want to tell you. He says, it is not that which goes in through the mouth and down into the stomach that defiles a person, it is what comes out of their mouth that defiles. That concept was a concept that drove his whole ministry. What was inside of a person's heart was what changed them. That was what made them do what they did. The word that he uses there is an interesting Greek word. It's used throughout the New Testament, and it changes its meaning depending on the context in which it is used. The Apostle Paul uses it when he talks about our common blood that we share in Christ, the common humanity we share in Christ. So he talks about the communion service, and the word communion comes directly from that word. That which is common. Our word coin comes from this same word. That which is common. Koine is the Greek word. That which is common to all. In the Pharisees' concept, the word koine had become a euphemism for being Gentile. And if you were Gentile, you were defiled. So when Jesus uses the word koine here, he is meaning that which has become defiled or common or without meaning, that which you throw in the street, the dirt. And that's how the Pharisees viewed everybody who didn't do everything the way they did it. There's a danger for us that we begin to treat people the same way. that we begin to view them as common. In Mark chapter 7, verse 19, when Jesus is interpreting this passage for the disciples, and this is recorded also in Mark chapter 7, Mark makes an editorial comment, and he says, "By saying this thing, Jesus declared all foods clean." What Mark is saying is that in Jesus Christ, none of us are common. That he pulls us all into that relationship. That's what the Apostle Paul could say in Galatians, that in Christ Jesus there is neither slave nor free, male nor female, all stand equal in the eyes of Christ. And all are valuable to God because of Christ. That is a powerful realization for us as Christians. It should change the way in which we look at other people and even the way in which we look at ourselves. Peter comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, you know that you scandalize the Pharisees, don't you? And the word there in the Greek is scandalize. You know you scandalize the Pharisees by what you just said. You know these guys are upset. You know they're running around pulling their hair out now. Because they're angry at what you've said. They're angry because you have made light of them and their hypocrisy. Now, Peter and many of the others were upset with the Pharisees' hypocrisy, but they still looked up to the wealth and power and the dignity of the Pharisees. They were the top rung of their society. They were the people that everybody aspired to be. Because they were the best of the best in the culture they lived in. Jesus gives a very blunt answer. He says, whatever God didn't plant is going to be uprooted. In other words, the Pharisees are living on traditions and practices of traditions that God didn't establish. And those things are not going to stand. They are not the things that make you pious. They are not the things that make you holy. They are not the things that make you separated unto God. Can you imagine the disciples hearing this and going, what? Because for 150 years, they had set the standard. That was the standard. In fact, by the time that the disciples are coming along, they had been setting the standard for 180 years. That was the standard everybody else looked at. Jesus went on to say, well, don't pay much attention to them because they are blind spiritually, and they are leading those who are blind spiritually as well. And what's going to happen is they're both going to fall into the pit. And given Jesus' statement, he is probably talking about a latrine pit or a latrine ditch. So everything is going to come together in that way. In Titus chapter 1, verses 15 through 16, the Apostle Paul says, "To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." This particular church is fascinating. It is a small Catholic church in Belgium. It is called Sint Anna Pinda, and it is in a small village still in Belgium. This particular church was built in 1240. It's a very, very old church, goes back into the high Middle Ages, which was an interesting point. It had already been in existence 327 years when a Renaissance painter painted it into a picture that in my opinion is revolutionary. And this is the picture. You can put up our next slide. There we go. This is called Peter Bruegel's Blind Leading the Blind. It is a take on Matthew chapter 15, verse 14. It is a powerful, powerful painting. The church in the background is that very church. There are many fascinating things that I'm still trying to figure out in this painting. Peter Bruegel was one of those painters that put all kinds of messages in his paintings, and fascinating messages. But one of the things that intrigues me is the second blind man. The first blind man who has led them has already fallen into the ditch, into the river, and is drowning. The second blind man, however, looks directly at you and me. And yet, if you look closely at his eyes, you will see that he has no eyes. His eyes have been removed. Telling me that he is self-aware. That was a Renaissance trick in their painting. They had the person look directly at the audience in the painting in order to tell the audience, "I am self-aware of what is happening." What is unusual is these men are stooped and in the stance of beggars. And yet they are dressed to the nines. They are dressed to the height of fashion from the Middle Ages. The second man, who is beginning to fall, is dressed in a beautiful blue silk coat with expensive leggings, an expensive skull cap, and his hat has fallen off and has formed a halo behind his head. That hat is a hat that was peculiar to magistrates during that period of time. This man is probably symbolic of a magistrate from that period of Peter Bruegel's life. The man behind him is probably a merchant because his clothing indicates a merchant, but his cloak is all covered with mud. So he has been mired by the filth of life, even though he is a wealthy merchant. The man behind him is probably a banker because he has a very full purse around his belt. The man behind him, well, he could be a church clerk or a cleric because he wears a cross around his neck. And yet he also wears a Don Juan hat, which was noted among those who were a little loose in their behavior. And the man behind him, well, he's a glutton. Even though he's dressed in fine robes, he's a glutton. All these characters are being led along in a string to their destruction. The church stands between the last four and the first two. There is some hope, and yet we see them sliding into the abyss as well. Something that I have not fully understood and have not been able to find a reason for is that there is an iris in the water, an iris flower, and also there are many trees and things, but they're shades of trees. They're not real trees. They are half-transparent trees. And all of that is part of the mystery of this painting. It's a mysterious piece of work. It speaks about the culture that Peter Bruegel lived in. He lived at one of the most transformative times in European history. He was born about 8 years. We don't know exactly his birth date. There's a variance of about 5 years for his birth date. But he was born about 8 years after Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door. In the years that he was growing up, the Reformation was exploding all over Europe. And by the time he was a young painter, the area of Holland and Flanders and the lowlands of Belgium were in massive civil war over the Reformation. They were technically under the power of Spain, but they were basically independent. And they were fighting among themselves and fighting with the Habsburgs of Spain, and it was continual warfare. It became so serious that in 1563, Pieter Bruegel would paint one of his most haunting pictures called Death. And it is a haunting, haunting picture. But the year before this picture was painted, in 1567, Spain decided it was going to end the Protestant Reformation in the lowlands, in the Netherlands. They set up a commission that would be called the Commission of Blood. In 1 year, 8,000 of the most prominent families in the Netherlands were executed. Fathers, mothers, children. In many cases, they were hung. Sometimes they were executed by decapitation. And in some more serious incidences, they were drawn and quartered. It was one of the most horrific years the Netherlands ever experienced. And the council that was established by the Spanish government was called the Council of Blood. It was his feeling that the magistrates had led them into this disaster, that they had fallen, and they were falling into the abyss of that world. The leader of the group carries an interesting instrument that has fallen underneath of him, if you look at it carefully. And it's this particular instrument, if you'll pull it up. Some of you may have heard this, but it's called a hurdy-gurdy. I'd like to have you hear what it sounds like. You can play that video. Hurdy-gurdy was one of the most popular musical instruments of the Renaissance. It was developed sometime around 1000 and was developed originally for use in churches. It was a huge instrument at that time, and it took two people, one person to crank it and another person to play the keys. However, in the 1300s, when pipe organs began to be used, the hurdy-gurdy was basically exited out of the church. And so medieval musicians shrunk it down to the size that one person could handle it. And that became the hurdy-gurdy, and it was extremely popular during the High Middle Ages as a musical instrument. By the time of the 1400s, it had lost all popularity and had become just a peasant's instrument that the peasants played at their weddings and their farm things. But because it was a peasant's instrument in the Renaissance, it was brought back as a popular dance instrument, and they added a few innovations to it during that time. And if you're interested in that, I'll talk to you about that. There were some innovations added to it during the Renaissance. But it became extremely popular. And to play the hurdy-gurdy was to begin a dance. And so you have this blind leader who is playing the hurdy-gurdy, as it were a spiritual leader, leading a dance. There's a danger for us that we can become leaders in the wrong direction. In Isaiah chapter 59, it talks about those who lead toward injustice because of what's inside of their hearts. James in chapter 3 tells us that we need to tame our tongues, because of what we say can impact and harm other people. James Tissot, the famous Bible illustrator of the late 1800s, early 1900s, did this particular painting of Matthew chapter 14. As you see, it owes a great deal to the work of Peter Bruegel. In this, you see a line of Jewish people in all different walks of life, clinging to one another, being led by one man who is also blind, who pulls them all into the ditch. Jesus indicated that spiritual blindness is one of the most frustrating parts of this process. He would use that term again and again for the Pharisees and for the scribes. In chapter 23 of Matthew, Jesus goes hammer and tongs at the scribes and the Pharisees. In fact, he says to the scribes, you guys have been given the key to open the door to the kingdom. And what you have done is you have locked the door. And you have stood outside and not allowed anybody to go in. And you didn't even use the key to open the door and go in yourselves. It is a powerful message to us as Christians that we can become so concerned about the appearance of things, the minutiae of things in our spiritual lives, that we fail to understand that God is concerned about the heart. If we get our hearts right with God, the other stuff will right itself. But if we continue and intend to be blind spiritually, woe to us. Woe to us. Ultimately, what is real piety is determined by the motives that are inside each one of us. You can understand why Jesus' disciples looked at him and said to him, can you kind of explain what this is all about to us? And you can also sense Jesus' frustration because this parable was pretty straightforward. He says, you know that when you eat, it goes down into your belly, and the Greek word is belly, and is eventually eliminated. But what comes from your heart, and in the Jewish concept and in the Greek concept, the heart was the center of life, for the blood flowed through the heart. It was also the seat of the emotion, of the feeling, of the thought. He said, what comes out of your heart, that which you regurgitate, really reflects what's going on inside. That's what's really going on. That's where the motives are. We spend a lot of time getting upset at people because they don't look the right way, they don't wear the right clothes, they don't always talk the right way. But we don't take the time to look at the heart. And there are times when we have things going on in our heart that we know do not please God. And Jesus called the Pharisees on it, didn't he? So it's important that we get ourselves right with God. Would you stand with me? Father, we come into your presence. God, I come into your presence, realizing that there are many times when I am hypocritical, when, God, I lay burdens on other people that I am unwilling to carry myself. That, God, I say things in a self-righteous manner to hurt other people and realize that my intent is not to bring godliness or righteousness or goodness, but simply to wound and hurt. And God, when I do those things, I ask you to forgive me. And I ask you to challenge me, God. Because when I do those things, I am not honoring you. So God, help me. God, help each one of us. God, I really do want to be pious, not in the sense of holier than thou, but in the sense of pleasing you. And so, God, help me to do that, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for coming.